I'm going to turn to God's word at this time, and I invite you to turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to be looking at this in relationship to the Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been in for the past 2 weeks, Lord's Day 12. And Lord's Day 12 teaches us about why Jesus bears the title Christ, right? It's not just his last name, but why is Jesus referred to as the Christ? In the Old Testament, the Christ was the Messiah. It's the same title. And we learn in the Heidelberg Catechism, as it reflects to us and teaches us what the Scriptures teach, namely that Christ has this title because he is anointed of God to be our prophet, priest, and king. And we've looked at the way Christ is our prophet and our priest in the past, but today we're going to reflect on what it means that Christ is our king, our eternal king. And this title that Christ is going to bear, and we come to see more fully and clearly in the New Testament, was already looked forward to in the Old Testament many hundreds of years earlier, specifically in Isaiah chapter 11, as we're going to read in just a moment. Isaiah looks forward to this Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who will be anointed with the Spirit of God to rescue his people and to rule them with righteousness and with justice. This is ultimately going to be fulfilled, as we're going to see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King. So Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll read just the first five verses there. This is the holy and inspired word of God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We're going to turn now to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, where we find the same imagery of armor being spoken of regarding us and regarding the church, being called by Paul to put on the armor of God. So Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." One more place we're going to read from. We're going to again grab the Trinity Psalter hymnal and turn to the back of it, to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read it responsively, so I do ask that you would turn there, that we might answer these questions together. So Lord's Day 12 is on page 877. Begin with question 31. I'll ask the question and we'll respond together with the answer. Why is he, that is Jesus, called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance He has won for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. So far from the Catechism. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was younger, my siblings and I would play a game in our backyard called Acorn Wars. And as you might tell from the name of the game, we would take various things out of my parents' shed, and we'd set up and make two forts on both sides of our backyard. And in our backyard, we also had tons of these kind of large, green, very sticky acorns. And we'd collect all of them, so our parents were quite happy because we'd be cleaning up the backyard. And we'd create these two forts, collect all of these acorns, and then the acorn war began. You just begun flinging these acorns at each other. Not sure much wisdom there was in that. But as we were playing one day, we had various rules to kind of have some safety. There was a line that you weren't allowed to cross so that you weren't too close when we were throwing acorns. One day, one of my brothers, I won't say which one because I think he still feels quite bad about it, but my brother crossed the line, flung an acorn, drilled me in the head, and eventually had to go to the hospital and get staples put in. They don't do stitches in your head, apparently. And so as we, that happened, do we stop playing Acorn War? No, of course not. We instead, though, did get a little bit more wise and started wearing helmets as we played, right? So there's something to wearing armor when you're going, whether into war in the backyard or into battle in this world, or even as the Apostle Paul speaks about engaging in spiritual warfare, right? There is something wise about wearing armor, whether, again, it's as a child or in a real military battle or, again, in the Christian life. Armor becomes very necessary in the Christian life. We confess, and from God's word, that as the church, we have three sworn enemies, the world around us, the flesh, ourselves, and the devil himself, as our three sworn enemies with whom we will never, ever make peace. But instead, these enemies seek to their utmost to destroy the people of God and the church. And so the church finds itself today, as it's found itself in the past, in the midst of a spiritual warfare. And as we think about then the armor that the Apostle Paul speaks to us about, we recognize, though, that it's not enough just to say, okay, put on this armor. We want to know, where did this armor come from? Who fashioned this armor? Is this armor reliable for me in battle? As I face, again, these three sworn enemies, and I recognize that my faith is often tested and it's often tried in this world, we ask the question and say, has God provided sufficiently for me that I may be able to stand, as the Apostle Paul calls us to do multiple times in this passage? He calls us to stand against these forces that array themselves against the church. And so before we think about then the armor that we have been given by God, we want to think about the history of this armor. Where did this armor come from? And that leads us to first think about our King, our King. Our first point is titled, The Anointed King Clad with Armor. The Anointed King Clad with Armor. We learned about this king as we read about in Isaiah chapter 11. At this point in Israel's history, from the Messiah was promised to them, the Christ was supposed to come from Israel, and yet they themselves were under judgment from the Lord. The Assyrians were coming up against them as this powerful army that was going to overwhelm them and sweep them away. And yet, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this darkness that looms over Israel, God shines forth His light, His gospel, His promise that one is coming, a king, one of David's line. David was the royal family in Israel. And from David's line, this king was going to come who would first rescue them from their enemies, but also provide for them and govern them and rule them with righteousness and with justice, right? So there was the one act of rescuing and saving from external enemies, and the other one of governing them and ruling them in righteousness. And so as Isaiah reflects upon this coming king, and he's revealed to him in the midst of this darkness, he speaks of this king in verse 2 of chapter 11 as having the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, that this king who is to come would be empowered by God himself to fulfill his task. He will rescue them and govern them supernaturally by the Spirit of the Lord who would be given to this king who was to come. And furthermore, this king, as he does battle with his enemies and those who would oppose God and his people, it says that as he goes forth to war, as he goes forth to battle against these enemies, verse 5 says that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so as Isaiah looks forward to this coming Messiah, he sees him dressed in this armor that the Lord himself has provided for him. And so as we move forward in history, then, as Isaiah looked forward to this coming king, this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, we recognize that as history moves forward, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy many hundreds of years later is ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to wage war not against nations and cities, not against physical rulers, but against spiritual enemies and those who would oppose and bind God's people. He came to wage war against sin and death and Satan. And that Christ, as he comes and is born of the Virgin Mary, and as he grows and lives his life on behalf of his people to rescue them, we recognize that he is living as our king. And as our king, he has come, as Isaiah prophesied, to wage war against our enemies. But it's interesting to think about then, in light of what Isaiah has said, that as we read the Gospels, as we read about who Jesus is and what he is doing, we're to keep in mind the fact that as he engages the world and as he engages with these enemies, that he himself, even in the Gospel, is clothed with this armor that God has provided. And we see this, for example, in Jesus' baptism. As Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John, he emerges, and right, the Spirit of God descends upon him and rests upon him to show the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the one who is to come. This is the one who will rescue us from our bondage, not just to earthly rulers, but to sin and to death. He is the one who will break the chains of death and be the one to rescue humanity that none other could have done before, and none other will be able to do apart from him. He is the one who has come. That's why Jesus has the Spirit descend upon him. And immediately as Jesus has the Spirit descend upon him, it says that he goes out into the wilderness. And what takes place in the wilderness? I know some of the children probably remember what happened there. As Jesus goes out into the wilderness, Satan comes to tempt him. But again, as Jesus wages war in the wilderness against Satan, we have to keep in mind that he has righteousness as a belt around his waist and faithfulness as the belt around his loins, that he is anointed with the Spirit of God to wage war. It's not merely that. Now, of course, he is God, right? The eternal Son of God who has taken on our flesh. But the guarantee that his mission will be successful, the guarantee that he will defeat these enemies of God and his people, comes from the fact that the Spirit is upon him and anoints him. So as Satan comes and tempts him in three different ways, we won't really spend time on those, that as he tempts him, Christ himself maintains faithfulness and righteousness. He maintains faithfulness to God's word as he recognizes that God alone is to be worshipped, that God alone will provide for him, and that God alone will give him the kingdoms of this world. Not ultimately as Satan tempts him with, but as God himself will give him as he endures the cross and he endures suffering. And so Christ comes then, and immediately at the end of those temptations, right, as he withstands Satan, as he stands in the wilderness against Satan, we then see that he stands there not just for himself and not merely as an example for us to follow, but he stands there in our place as our king. He represents us as our king. He bears our names as our king. And so his standing against Satan is for us. He has stood where we have fallen. He has stood where we have given in. He has stood where we were not strong enough to stand. Christ himself has stood in our place for us, girded in the armor of God, clad in the spiritual armor. And this armor continues with Christ throughout his whole earthly mission until he conquers ultimately sin and death itself on the third day, being raised from the dead. This is Christ our King, as the Catechism speaks of it, as Christ, as his word speaks about it as well. Christ our King, who has come to deliver us from our enemies. But Christ as our King, then, as he has conquered sin and death, and he is today seated in heaven at God's right hand as a victorious ruler, we say, well, what happened to the armor? What happened to the armor of our King? If it was good enough for Christ, well, I would like a share in that armor as well. Kind of a logical conclusion as well. If I'm facing the same enemies, if I'm enduring the same trials, if I too have to go through a wilderness, well, then let me have that very same armor that my king was clad with, my king was arrayed with. And that leads us to our second point into Ephesians chapter 6. We've seen the anointed king clad with armor, but secondly, we see the anointed of the king clad with his armor. All right, asked the question before, you know, where did this armor come from? And we've seen a bit of the history of this armor. This is, as Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, this is the very armor that Christ himself wore as he lived victoriously in this world. But this armor is the very armor that Christ himself has worn. As those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, those who have come to receive him and rest in him as our king, we find him not to be a hard king and not to be an oppressive king, but one who is generous and one who shares all that he has obtained. That's the glories of the king who is Christ. Kings of this world, right, demand, they tax, they take, they require. But the King Jesus, as he reigns in heaven and calls people to himself, he says to come without anything. Don't come with any gifts that he as if he has any need. But he says, come freely with open hands to receive from me. And all who have come to Christ have found him to give and very good gifts. Specifically, as we've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is a kingly act of Christ as he sends forth his Spirit to dwell in his church. The church of Christ here on earth is not left to our own resources, our own limited, our own abilities, but rather we are filled with Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of the reigning Lord of heaven and earth, who indwells his church and empowers us, his people, to then live Christian as Christians in this world and to overcome all of the trials and all of the temptations that the world throws at us, as well as our own flesh and Satan himself. Christ himself arrays us and dresses us in his own armor as he gives us his Holy Spirit. There's a very tight link, if you didn't pick up on that, between receiving the Spirit and being clothed in Christ's armor. And so as Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, he's telling us to put on this battle-tested armor that Christ himself has worn in our place. And as Paul tells us then to put it on, we then put it on with great confidence, knowing that as it was good for Christ, so it will be good for his people. And so we dress ourselves in this armor. Now, we're not going to walk through the various pieces. Maybe Pastor Paul will do that as he's working his way through Ephesians. At some point, we'll get there. Pastor Paul's laughing. We'll see how fast we go. But as we think about this armor in the most general sense, right, we can look at each piece. But what this armor is telling us most emphatically is that the closest thing to us, what guards us against in this world, must be God's word. God's word is that which is the armor that we put around ourselves, keeping ourselves close to God's word as a source of truth where we find our righteousness revealed to us. as we find salvation as a helmet, right? All of these things are revealed to us as God's word gives them to us and reveals them in God's word. And so we are then, as the anointed of the King, those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then clad with his armor. And notice then what the Catechism says, as those clad with the armor of Christ, we are to fight in this life, and afterwards we are to reign with Christ. Remember, he's a generous king. He gives us a share in his glory that he has come already to enter into. So the Catechism says that as kings, as those who share in Christ's anointed and we are clad with his armor, it says we are to strive or to fight with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. We put our sin to death as those who share in Christ's anointing. We fight against it. Now, the assumption here, right, if we're to fight against it, it means that we're not fully ever eradicated. It's never fully eradicated from us in this life, but we fight against it in this life. We put it to death, and we fight against the devil in this life, against all of his schemes, all of his works, all of his deceit. We stand in the armor that God has given to us, the armor of Christ himself. And that's our marching orders in this life, as well as to confess his name as we share in his office as priests, as well as to offer up our whole lives as a living sacrifice as priests. The previous one was prophets. But here, again, as kings, we are to fight against sin and the devil in this life. And so this life, as many theologians will refer to the church as today, as the church militant, we are a people who are called to fight and not to grow lazy, not to grow cowardly, but to remain courageous and strong, as Paul says, right? Be strong in the Lord. You are clothed in the armor of Christ. Be strong. Don't give in. Don't grow afraid of man and what men can do. Don't give in to lies, but instead fight for your king. Fight for his glory and live as citizens of his kingdom. It's our marching orders here on earth. But not only that, right? You might say, well, is the Christian life just one of perpetual fighting? Is it one of just constant military tactics and constantly needing to fight and stand and wrestle? And the answer is no. No, the church militant will one day be the church triumphant. And though today we fight, one day we will come, as the Catechism also reminds us, that we will come to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. That is the glory that awaits the people of God, those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, our King. So that one day, fighting will be exchanged for feasting. One day, the battlefield will be exchanged for the banquet hall. And one day, the sword that we wrestle with and we wield today will be exchanged for the butter knife. It's that transition in the Christian life, one from fighting to feasting, and one in which we go from the church militant to the church triumphant. That's the glory that belongs to the church. No, the church today doesn't always look very glorious. At times looks quite meager and weak. And yet here's where Christ has revealed his glory. It's here where Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, dwells with his people. It's often hidden from the eyes of the world, but those who see by faith and those who trust God's word know that it's here where Christ's glory is found, and here where Christ's glory will one day be revealed when he comes again, cracks open the sky and comes as a triumphant king to claim all things for himself, to usher in the fullness of his kingdom, and to give us then a share with him on thrones in that kingdom to reign over all creation forever and ever. This is Christ, our great king, and he calls then all to come to him, to receive from him these great gifts of salvation and of life, to be clad with his armor, and to one day reign with him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unity of your word, the beauty of it, as that which long ago was prophesied has come to fulfillment in Christ. We do thank you that he has come as that conquering king that Isaiah looked forward to. We do thank you that he has come clothed in that armor, anointed with the Spirit, and that he has waged a successful war and battle against sin and death and Satan, that he has overcome and conquered the world, and that he is today seated at your right hand. May we believe upon him, and may we rest and receive him as our Lord and Savior. And may we receive from him all that we need for life and godliness. And may you also draw our hearts to long for that coming day when we will reign with Christ over all creation forever and ever. Father, these truths are so great. And so often we're deceived by this world, thinking that the path to greatness and to power and to influence is through the use of power and the use of cunning and deceit, of overcoming and being selfish. Lord, all of these ways we recognize are foolish, and you will squash and you will destroy ultimately in the end. But true glory, everlasting glory, is found with Christ alone. And so may we seek him with our whole hearts. And may we then rest again in him, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.